That is a precious song. It was a song actually my family and I have sung before. Music is a challenging thing, and I must tell you that. And obviously we strive to do music that is glorifying to the Lord. And Dave, thank you. That was most precious. And I'm going to use him because he's one of my deacons, so I can pick on him and he won't be offended, right? Thank you. Okay. I'm trying to prod the pump here, right? Anyway, is a precious song. It speaks of Christ. It speaks of our relationship to Him, of His death, burial, and resurrection for us. What a wonderful joy. Over the last several years, that song was written by a couple that I would in no way want to endorse or support in any way. If you would go online, you could find all kinds of stuff. They are very much involved in charismatic music, the feel-good music, and so forth. Sovereign Grace Music, and that's where essentially where that's come out of, is a form of music that we're able. It's like a company, but it's also a group of churches. They're called Sovereign Grace Churches, and they like songs that are doctrinally sound, at least in their early years. Some of them what they're producing is really light doctrinally, not deep, rich doctrinally like that song is. They liked, at least at the beginning, really doctrinally sound music, but they felt like they could use any form or style of music that was out there. They could use the world's music and put good words to it, and it was fine. They essentially hold to a position that music is amoral, that it doesn't have any, you know, music of itself is just a note. It's like, and that's not true, obviously. You know, music is actually an expression of God Himself. More than likely, the angels sang during the creation, wrote Job chapter 37. We know that Satan understands the power of music, and in fact, he is designed to be a musical person. If we understand the passage in Ezekiel and Isaiah 14 as well, his tabrets were formed, and so forth. So it can be a tool used by Satan as well. So over the last several years, as we've worked through, even on our music program here, there have been times where I would love to use those songs like that, the Sovereign Grace songs, and we've been careful not to just because of its association. It's associated with the wrong style of worship, what's going on. And the Gettys are folks that, again, produce a lot of charismatic music. And we're not charismatic, are we? And it's interesting that their music is, it comes to what their theology teaches them. And their theology teaches them that the Spirit is still working today, that we have to gin up emotion and that kind of stuff. And so they try to draw the world by being like the world in many ways. Now, is that song that Dave sang, and here's a question for you, so all that background, is that song that Dave sang, do you feel like that will be a timeless song? If you're wondering, the answer is absolutely it is. And that's why it has great value. The melody is absolutely gorgeous. When my family and I sang that song, we had no idea about all the stuff that I just shared with you. It's like, this is wonderful. In fact, Bob Jones University had arranged the music and made it just absolutely gorgeous and amazing. But life and culture and times continue to change, and we continue to be impacted by what's out there. And so we have been trying to be careful, but one day we won't have to worry about that association anymore, that it'll lose some of that impact. I'll never forget, and this is from my own background, but there's a song that my dad's family, even a little bit, I think my mom's family sang, Because He Lives. We sung it here. Claire's had a thing. All right, that's a Gaither song. Did you know that? That's a Gaither song. All right, and many of you know the Gaithers. Well, the Gaithers in their early years produced some nice stuff. They got more worldly as they went along. Can I put it that way? In their styling of music and so forth. And so when I was a teenager in college and so forth, it's like the Gaither music was stuff that you just couldn't sing because it was so clearly associated with them and their worship form and so forth. But how many of you are offended by Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow? We're not. There is some timeless truth there. The melody and the harmony is not a worldly sort. It's been made that way. And so it's become something that we can, and I had never stopped Claire from singing it. It's like, wait a second, this has value and worth to us here, and I don't think that the association is drawing us to grab bad music in our own personal lives. Does that make sense? So what a challenge, and that's why I say, Dave, thank you for letting me use this as an example, because you sang it beautifully, it was appropriately done, it spoke to my heart, it told me truth, the music itself communicated exactly what the words were saying to me. There was a coordination there, not a discord there. You can't take doctrinally rich music and put it to the world's music. There's a discord there. Does that make sense to you? And so it was done well. And so these are the challenges that we face in trying to appropriately worship God in our setting here as a congregation and as a family, and encourage you to listen to right, godly music. This is an area you must demonstrate continual discernment and wisdom. Now, let me even have some fun. There are times where I have chosen not to listen to some Patch the Pirate music. You say, Pastor, isn't everything he does right? Well, he has even, in his past years, said, you know what, I kind of bent some rules for a while because I was trying to get some more money. His own personal testimony, he said that. So there's always, you have to always be discerning. Some group that you like now may head south. You don't like to see that happen, I understand that. But you've got to be discerning about it so that always our communication, whether musically, whether in our speech, now you wouldn't want me to be up here swearing or using slang, would you? Why should we do it musically? Whether in our activity should always be with great discernment. So I appreciate ultimately, and that's why I feel like the great freedom to be able to explain that. But take some time to think about what you're listening to. Don't just turn on the radio. Don't just pull out the old album and say, oh, whatever. No. It does affect who you are and how you walk with the Lord. So that's critical. Okay, now tonight, I'm going to do, I said, something a little unusual. What I've got tonight, and some of you may already have these, this is called a Bible map, God's plan of the ages. And this is going to be kind of our illustration tonight. I usually keep a good stack on hand, and you can see I've got a fairly good stack. This is for my new members class. We hand out a new members class every time through the cycle. As this came up, I thought, you know what, let's use this. I think we're good to cover you tonight, but let me put it this way. If we could hand these out, and ushers, those of you usher tonight, if you could kind of help me real quick. But as we hand these out, if you could maybe have one per family or one for a couple of you, please take them home, all right? I've got one spare in my office, and I'll order some to whether tomorrow or this week sometime, all right? But if you could hand these out so we can all see them tonight. This is just a good visual aid for us. Thank you, Adam. Thank you, Kevin. Appreciate it. And then we'll take some time to look through and walk through this. While they're doing that, and you say, I already have one. Well, if you have it in your Bible, use yours. But if you don't have it here tonight, get one, and then you can give it back to me if you want to. After the service, that's absolutely fine. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, all right? So let's start in the book of Hebrews tonight, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. There we are. Get those all handed out. And we'll be looking at the inside of those. They're all colorful and beautiful. This is a dispensation chart, as you're seeing it, as you're pulling up. So try not to read all the words. We'll get there, all right? Try to pay attention where we're at first, and then we'll get to that part as well. Hebrews chapter 1. Why do we have the Bible? What is the purpose of the Bible? All right, we've got a few more. That's right. Yeah, make sure everyone's got... Anyone still need one? Paul and Debbie here in the middle need one. There we go. All right. Anybody else? So everyone can see. He's got a few more in his hand. Now you don't have to share anymore. Anybody want another one? You're welcome. Jack wants one. He says, I can't watch my wife and watch this too. So there we go. That's great. Anybody else need a spare? Hand them all out. Please take them. They're for you. They're meant for you. They're not that expensive. I'm glad to give them out. Dave will take one up front here. All right. There we go. All right. Good. All right. There we go. Hebrews chapter 1. Why did God give us the Bible? And this comes to bear on how do we interpret and understand Scripture. So, Hebrews chapter 1, let's read verses 1 to 3 here. The book of Hebrews is critical in some of our interpretive work and how we understand the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament, how we understand the change from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and that's a key word as well. God, who at sundry times, at various times, and in divers manners, different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So he's speaking in times past. He's done it at different times in some different manners. He spake to the fathers, those, and he's writing here to the book, to the Hebrews, right? So these are Christians who are still Jews, all right? And they're working through this big tangle in their mind. Am I a Jew or am I a Christian or am I both and how does that work? All right, these are not small questions. These are big questions, especially for God's people. Are the Jews God's people because they're Jews? That's a trick question. The answer is yes and no. All right, Obviously, the nation of Israel is God's chosen people, but will all Jews be in heaven with us one day? The answer is no. They have to have faith in Christ just like you and I. Faith in the Old Testament looking ahead to the Messiah, from that point looking back to Him. Now, if a Jew, here's another question for you. If a Jew gets saved today, what is he? Is he a Christian? All right, thank you. Good answer, right? Good, good. It's that simple. So, is he a part of a church, or is he part of God's chosen people, the nation of Israel? Yeah, okay. Way to go. All right, good. I appreciate the response. He is. We have this unique combination time for a Jew who will... Now, is the nation of Israel in its relationship with God active at this present time? Is that relationship an active relationship? Not really. All right? It's been stopped. Is it going to be active again? Yes, Daniel's 70th week. It starts again when? During the tribulation. Isn't that amazing? During the tribulation, there again will be where the relationship with God and His people will be through the Jew. Can I put it this way? Maybe you could explain it. Through Old Testament settings, not New Testament settings. But right now, a Jew gets saved. He has a future, a unique future. He's a part of the church. So at the rapture, will a Jew who is saved get raptured? Yes. Paul said so. He looked forward. He couldn't wait. Those that are alive in Christ will not stop those who are dead. They will rise first. All right. There's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All right. What a wonderful joy. They are part of the church. And yet, they will as well have a unique history as the nation of Israel again is once reestablished with the Lord, starting in the tribulation, fully manifest the millennial kingdom. All right. When Christ rules and reigns. All right. So, all of this, the writer of Hebrews, whether it's Paul or someone else, is helping these Jews deal with these big, big questions. What am I? Am I a Jew? Am I a Christian? Am I both? How does this work? And should I stay with all my Jewish stuff, or should I be just fully Christian? Let me give you the quick answer in the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews says, you're a Christian. Old things are passing away, chapter 8 of Hebrews. It's about ready to vanish. That old system is done. Okay? Now, so we keep on going. God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Who, still speaking of Jesus Christ, verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Remember when Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us, John chapter 14. And Jesus, almost incredulous, says, Philip, have I been so long time with you, and you don't know me? And I could see Philip in his mind saying, I didn't ask to see you, I want to see the Father. And that's the point. Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's explained right here. Jesus is the express image, the visual image of the Father. He's the express image of His person, of God. And Jesus, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the majesty. And notice in your King James Bible, the word majesty is capitalized. It's a reference to God here. Of the majesty on high, being so much better than. And all right, here we come to the first of a number of thoughts through the book of Hebrews, that Jesus, that the new covenant, the New Testament, is better than the Old Testament. Why did God write the Bible? God wrote the Bible to reveal Himself. He did not write the Bible first and foremost, though this is a part of the reason for writing the Bible. He did not write the Bible first and foremost to help us live life, to help us to know the way of salvation. He wanted us first and foremost to know Him. All those things are underneath. They're subordinate to the knowledge of God. The Bible is the revelation, the revealing of God to us. Now, as He reveals Himself, He obviously is going to reveal His way of salvation. Remember, and Hebrews tells us, this is in the book of Hebrews, all right, the great transition book, that Jesus Christ was slain from the foundations of the world. The idea is from before. There was a plan already set in place by the God, very God, that Jesus would be the Savior. So, we are created. Is our creation story about us or about God? It's about God. Who chooses the nation of Israel? Choosing Abraham, Moses to lead. It was God. It's about God. And you say, well, wait a second. There's all these rules and regulations. Why? That's about God and our relationship to Him. There is a subtle change in theology when if you say that the Bible is for us and for our salvation, you've twisted just slightly the reality, the truth. And so then it becomes a man-centered Bible about us instead of about God. Now, these are some big theological concepts. I'm trying to keep it real simple and straightforward, but it's so important for us to understand and know first and foremost that God wanted us to know Him. And in His desire for us to know Him, as He made us for fellowship, not because He needed us, but because He loved us. And it would demonstrate our relationship with the Lord demonstrates who He is. How do we know that God is love? That's not a out in the surreal world. Love is tangible. How do we know that? How do we know that God is love? It can only be demonstrated through relationship. Thus, He made us. You see, our relationship with God ultimately is an expression of who God is. The joy and delight that God absolutely loves us, and we wouldn't know God's love unless we had a relationship with Him or ignored that relationship. Isn't that something? So God reveals Himself in the Word. Now, as He reveals Himself, He obviously reveals His plan, and this is what we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. He's shown Himself. He's spoken in time past through the prophets to our fathers, and now He speaks ultimately. The greatest revelation of God is Jesus Christ. You cannot have a more perfect expression of who God is than the person of Jesus Christ. And He has chosen to be called the Word, the revelation of God. He is the Word of God, and it's directly connected to the written Word. I cannot at this moment see Jesus. Does that mean I am somehow at a disadvantage? The reality is that in the vast picture of God's plan, let's take the conservative numbers and say, you know, the earth has been around for just a little over maybe 6,000 years at this point. How long was Jesus on the earth? For about 33 and a half of those. Oh, the rest of us just, you know, oh, too bad for us. We weren't alive for 33 and a half years. Right? We're right in the middle of history, all right? No. God in His wisdom, and this is perfect, by the way. Don't ever forget that God's wisdom is perfect, has revealed Himself in the Word of God and His plan for us. So I can know Jesus Christ with all that I need to understand and know in the written Word. One day, I will have the joy as a believer in Christ to see Him face to face. Fanny Crosby wrote that wonderful song. I don't know how many funerals I've sung it in. Face to face with my Redeemer. What rejoicing that will be. In His very presence, what joy. I'll see God with my own eyes. Now, isn't that something? And that's the joy of God's plan. It's leading me back to God. So, He's revealed Himself in His Word. He's revealed His plan. And then, because of His love and mercy to us, He's revealed His plan for you and me. And how I can have that relationship with God that will ultimately bring glory and honor to God. Life is not just about my salvation. My salvation is subservient to the glory of God. So why am I saved? Because I'm worth it. No. By the way, what I would consider both the fallacies in some of the doctrinal position on salvation, both Calvinism and Arminianism, ultimately lead to saying, I'm worth it. The Calvinist says, God picked me. I'm oversimplifying. and there will be some that I would concur with in many of these doctrinal positions, but the end of the Calvinism said, God, I was elected. I was chosen. I must be special. Though they would say it's the act of God's grace, it in practicality, I've seen it too many times,
where the person that takes Calvinism too far, can I put it that way? That's probably the best way. That takes Calvinism in that position too far, they are pretty proud of themselves. I'm picked and you're not. Now, what does Arminianism do? It ultimately says it's the same thing. I'm worth it because I've done all these good things and I'm hanging on to my salvation. And I've chosen God. I must have something of really value. So those, the ends of those, where those lead, it leads to a wrong end. That's why we need to stay balanced. They both have truth in them, just so you know, all right? I have friends that are on both sides of that equation, if I can put it that way, and I call them friends. I'm glad for them to being inconsistent with their doctrinal system, all right? They don't take it all the way to the end. They realize that, wait a second, this has gone too far. This has gone beyond Scripture. I'm glad for that. Let us realize that my salvation brings glory to my God, and that's on purpose. It's not about me. Now, much of history and theological history, as people have looked at God's Word, and many of them unbelievers, have come up with a religion that sees the salvation of man, the history of salvation, as the key to understanding Scripture. And that's going to lead you in a wrong direction. And so they like to see a lot of continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And often they end up like covenant theology, right? That God set up all these covenants. And they like to see the church ultimately fulfilling a lot of the promises given to the Old Testament. They see in the Old Testament many promises given to Abraham, reaffirmed to Moses, given to David. And they say, wait a second, some of those promises haven't been fulfilled. What's going to happen? Oh, the New Testament helped fulfill them. And so they often will spiritualize the promise in the Old Testament so that they can find a fulfillment in the New Testament, frankly, directly in the church. And so all of a sudden we've become this wonderful blob, I'm having my own terms here, of God's people, that Israel and the church just kind of come together, and we as a church have fulfilled all the promises to Israel. Because they can't see that there's a future yet for Israel. It's really important for us, if we're going to be honest with God's revelation, remember this is a revelation about God, that we take Him at face value. And so if God promised to David that one day he would have a son that would sit on the throne of the entire world, and it hasn't happened yet, what are we going to do? Oh, let's spiritualize and say that God sits on the throne of every heart, and that's for anybody, and so eventually let's work our way to having a kingdom on earth with everybody just loving this Jesus. I'm really trying to exaggerate to make my point. No, if God promised David that one of his seed would sit on the throne of the entire world, I think he was making a pretty good promise. And if it hasn't been fulfilled yet, it will be. No, I know I'm, in a sense, Mike was teasing tonight as we were trying to decide, should we have a service or not? He says, well, it could just be you preaching to the choir tonight. The choir came at 5 o'clock. We were still trying to make the decision on the service. Well, I'm preaching to the choir here for a moment. I understand that most of you here understand and agree with that. But you've got to know that a vast majority of Christendom does not believe that there's a distinction between Israel and the church. They do not believe that the promises that were given to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled will one day be literally, not figuratively, not in some spiritual sense, they will be literally fulfilled to the nation of Israel. Because God said so. Either we believe, as we do, in the literal interpretation of Scripture, or God, in my opinion, is a liar. That's really the two choices. So when you walk away from a literal interpretation of Scripture, you're walking on thin ice. You're walking in defiance to a God who's always true, who always tells the truth, who has never lied. And that's dangerous territory, is it not? So let's be careful. That's why there are times you say, what commentary should I use? And I don't give you a whole long list. Why? Because there's not a whole long list that understand that. I wish there were more of us. But we're a remnant that's going to stay faithful, right? Okay, so with all of that in mind, When we understand that this book's about the Bible, it's first and foremost about who He is, then what is the difference? Because He's talked about this Old Covenant. Jesus even brought it up. Remember, in fact, we're going to be celebrating tonight. This is the New Testament in my blood, the New Covenant. This do ye as long as you, in remembrance of me, all right? God Himself, Jesus Christ Himself, there's a change here. What is that? Oh, thanks for asking the question. I know I'm asking my own questions to give you the answer. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3 tonight. Ephesians chapter 3. God has revealed Himself, Hebrews 1. Now, how has God revealed Himself? Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is in the midst of expressing some great prayer. This is the whole book is about our salvation and how it's lived out actually in the church life and what we see here today. Those of you that were here in the first few years that I was here, this was one of the early series that I preached through. We may very well someday come back to this book because it was more of an overview preaching than getting down to every nitty-gritty verse and so forth. In chapter 3, we have here an amazing parenthesis in Paul's thought. And it really starts in verse number 2. So Paul is all fired up and he's excited about how God is using him and helping the church at Ephesus to understand that their salvation, which was for all mankind, causes there to be a communion, a fellowship within the church, that there's no barriers. All right, we're all saved, Jew or Gentile. Therefore, in our fellowship, we should demonstrate that love to one another because we're all saved. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, we're all saved. So our salvation affects our fellowship. And he's excited about that. I hope I'm like him a little bit and get fired up about doctrine and truth and its implications. And so he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And then he really doesn't pick this up until near the end of the chapter, maybe verse 13. "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow the knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." All right, so then there's this major paragraph or parenthesis in the beginning of verse 2. And this is not one of those, I forgot to tell you. This is a critical parenthesis in our understanding of how God has revealed Himself and why He's done it that way. If you've heard, verse 2, of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to you, all right? So, that's old English, all right? He says, you understand, you've probably heard of the dispensation, the administration. A dispensation is another way to translate it would be an administration. God had given to Paul a unique administration, a management role, if I can put it that way. And it dealt with the grace of God, which was given to Paul, but was lived out, worked out towards them. All right. This is the same word that you could, or similar word, I'm sorry. A similar, not even word, let's put it this way. A similar concept in the concept of a bishop. The pastor is an elder, pastor, bishop. And that's the overseer, the manager, all right, the administrator of the church. That's the same. Paul says, God has given me a picture of the administration that I've given, and I'm going to explain it to you. And here's the administration, verse 3. How that by revelation, so he's revealed this, he made known unto me, key word, the mystery. I don't know, how many of you like to read mysteries? Anybody like to read? You got a few? Oh, okay. A few folks that like the mysteries. I'm not a huge fan of mysteries. I like, just give me the real story, please. All right? I'm a history reader, not a mystery reader, right? But this mystery is not what we think of as the typical mystery stories, like, oh, who done it? All right? And you read through the book. I'll give you my secret. If I read a mystery, what do? I read the last chapter first, and then I can enjoy the rest of the book, okay? I know, you shoot me. Those of you that are pure mystery lovers, like, oh, you just ruined the whole book. Why do you even do that, right? I'm sorry. That's the way I am. All right. Anyways, this mystery here is not talking about something that, something brand new that's unique or scary. It is something that hasn't yet been revealed. And now God has given Paul a unique job in revealing something that up to this point in the history of the writing of the Scriptures and the Old Covenant hadn't really been demonstrated or shown. And Paul, in particular, was given the role to write down much of what we would call the New Testament, the New Covenant, the mystery. What is that? Well, he keeps on going, so let's not stop here. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before, in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. All right. So as you read through this, you're going to pick up and understand that God has given this. This is something by inspiration. This is not something he concocted. Which, all right, so back to the word mystery, made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages, and we could probably translate that word generation. So in the past generations, because his focus here is not on time, but on people. All right, that word ages in this verse is dealing with people in the past. Which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So Paul actually is a part of a group of people that have been given the truths of this mystery. The apostles, the New Testament prophets, by the Spirit of God, and he's one of them. That, here's the mystery. Here's something that the Old Testament, the Jews trying to follow the Old Testament, even the godly Jews, let's pick on Joseph and Mary, highly prized by the Lord, highly honored by being the stepfather and mother of Jesus Christ. They didn't get it. Was a mystery to them. What was this mystery? That, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Now, that's a kingdom word. All right? Whether we could try and sign it almost like fellow citizens. Now, we are looking forward to Christ's kingdom, are we not? And yet we are already a part of it as we've submitted to Jesus Christ as our King. This is some of the unusualness of the New Testament. I submit to my King, Jesus Christ, at the moment of my salvation. He's the Lord of my life, right? And I grow and I serve in obedience. But is he the Lord of the world yet? No, he's not. That's the millennial kingdom. So there's a future concept understanding of this kingdom that's very literal, that the Jews understood that part very well. They didn't get what Jesus Christ was turning and saying, wait a second, there's another part of the kingdom that you have no clue about. And that's the church, all right? So, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same kingdom and of the same body, this unique body, something new that the Gentiles are part of, and partakers, so they're fellow members, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. They are fellow sharers of the wonderful life in Jesus Christ. So, there's this unique mystery that's come about that God has ordained a new body. We call it the church, and it's called that here in just a minute as we walk through the passage. That's not exclusively for God's people, the Jews. It's for anybody who in Jesus Christ comes to faith. That's the idea there. His promise in Christ by the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for the sins of all the world, not just for the Jews. Keep on going. Wherefore, I was made a minister, verse 7, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. God is working this through me. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles. Notice this description, the unsearchable, something beyond our comprehension, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, at this point, right here, right now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, so not just on this world, but even to the spiritual realm, might be known by the church, the assembly, the manifold wisdom of God. All right, are you starting to connect these things in mind? Why is the Bible written? It's to reveal God. Why did he make the church? So that not only this world, but so even the spiritual world, the principalities and powers out in the other world, the angels, the demons, Satan, would know that there is a God of wonderful wisdom. Isn't that amazing? God has chosen to use us in the church age to demonstrate in a unique fashion the great wisdom of God. That God can love the world. That God died for the entire world. That all men, not just a few men, can bring glory to his name. It's an astounding plan and program that Jesus Christ would die for the whole world and pay for the sins of those in the past who had looked forward to Him, but also pay for the sins of all those in the future, that includes us, who would look back to Him as our Savior. That's an amazing plan of God. Okay, so finishing up the passage here. Verse 11, according to the eternal purposes which He hath purposed in Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in Him. Excuse me. So as we're here in Ephesians chapter 3, it becomes very apparent that there's something that has changed. Now, I'm going to hasten on and finish this up tonight. God in His wisdom, verse number 10, designed a plan whereby there would be essentially two major groups that would love Him and be called His people. We uniquely, as the New Testament church, are called His body. We are part of the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and other passages makes it abundantly clear, there is a body that will one day be gathered, what we would sometimes in theological terms call the universal church. It's not gathered yet, we're not all together yet, okay? But one day we will be part of the bride of Christ. And it'll be all gathered together. Could you imagine the supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb? How many millions will be there? That's amazing. And that unique body is something totally different than the nation of Israel, that God had a unique relationship with in the Old Testament. There's change. Is that a problem? No. That's a wonderful mystery that's been revealed, and it tells us something more about God. You see, if life's about, if God's Word, let me put it this way, if God's Word is about salvation and about mankind, that means that's crazy. Why would God choose somebody else besides the somebody He's already chosen? It just doesn't make sense to us. It makes perfect sense to God and demonstrates His great wisdom. So, when we come to understanding the whole picture of God's Word, how do the Old Testament and the New Testament relate to one another? If the New Testament is just about the church, this new body, should we cast away the Old Testament? We would be fools to do that. The New Testament is standing upon the shoulders of the Old Testament, and in fact is organically connected. How do you like that word? All right, it's of the same stuff in the person of God. Not because I somehow become a Jew. Does that make sense? I will. Now, the New Testament at times picks up a few phrases to talk about the true circumcision, or the real Israel of God, and it's a picture for us to understand the people of God. We're unique. Now, one day, the nation of Israel and the church will together glorify the Lord. Isn't that something? He will tie those bodies together in a unique sense, but we will never be uniquely one body in the sense. Israel will always be Israel. It seems like that's God's plan, even into eternity. They will have a unique relationship, it appears, directly with their Heavenly Father. Our unique relationship will be marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Now, does God love us as much as He loves Israel? Absolutely, because He's perfect. But our unique relationship with God will be through the person of Christ, whereas they will have a unique tie because of the work of Christ to the Heavenly Father, their King and great Lord. Now, will Jesus be involved in that? Yes, because He's going to sit on the throne of David. Remember, we looked in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is the son of Abraham. Ah, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is coming in Him. And the son of David. The fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is coming in Jesus Christ. Now, parts of those covenants, both of them, are not yet fulfilled. Part of the Abrahamic covenant is that they would be in a land. Well, you say, well, Israel's finally gotten back their land. Not according to God. Their land is so squished. I mean, they don't even have their capital yet. All right? That God is setting this all up, I think, is true. I understand that. But there will come a day when all of the Abrahamic promise to Israel will be totally fulfilled. That's the millennial kingdom. Same thing for the Davidic covenant. Is an heir of David sitting on the throne of Israel today? Of course not. None of the political leaders over there would claim that, all right? Even among the Jews, all right? But one day, Jesus Christ will sit on the throne for the nation of Israel in the millennial kingdom, and it'll be filled in Christ,
And we'll, because we're married to the Lamb at that point, we'll get to be a part of that all. Unique dovetailing. When that gets figured out, we'll understand it then better. We've been given clues in Scripture how that all works out, but only clues. So I'm not going to preach there tonight. So now we see that it's really important for us to not tie Israel and the church together into one body. The church is not the fulfillment of Israel's promises. Those promises are still valid and still will be fulfilled one day. We have the joy of an eternal inheritance, this is Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, of an eternal inheritance with Jesus Christ as well. Something similar, sharing some of the same space, but a different body. We're the church. They're the Jews. All right. So, as you look at the chart tonight, and this is where I want us to understand. Now, would I, as your pastor, concur totally with everything that's on this chart? Probably not. The chart, and in fact, if you take the time, this is a great salvation track, actually. If you go to the backside, you see that he's asking questions to help the person come to trust Jesus Christ as a Savior. This person makes a point and makes very distinct each of these seven dispensations. Excuse me. And the reality is, and I see those distinctions, though he says that every one of them ends in some kind of judgment, and some of that, if I can put it that way, is a little bit of a stretch at the end of each dispensation. I will say that every dispensation is a different administration. And that word I wanted you to see there in Ephesians chapter 3 is important. God, in His wisdom, in His plan, deals with mankind in some different ways. Salvation is a constant. From the time that Adam and Eve fell until this world is destroyed, anyone who is going to live eternally with the Lord must put their faith in Jesus Christ. All right? That's a constant. But the outworkings of the outworkings of how to live for the Lord and how to have a relationship with God. Remember, the Bible's about God. That has fluctuated over time. If this is a terribly earthly illustration, but it may help you understand. You know, in your home, all right, in your home. So who's the administrator in the home according to God's word? The daddy, all right? The father's he's the one in charge. Well, as the kids come into the home and mom is the chief manager of the place, all right, they're working out the details of how the home is going to be run, how it's going to be administered. Well, when it's just the husband and wife, things are hunky-dory, no problem, and we've got this all settled, all right, the house is clean in half an hour, and now what do we do? Well, let's go have fun, all right? Well, anyways, then comes along this interruption called a child. And okay, we got to manage this a little bit. So there is a dispensation of just the couple. But then the first child comes along, and all right, so now we're a family of three. A new dispensation. All right, some new rules set up, all right? Who's going to get up with the kid at 2 o'clock in the morning? All right, we've got to come up with some rules here. Are you following me? Well, then three or four kids come along. All right, yikes, we need grace. Okay, you're with me. In many ways, that's what's going on in Scripture. As history moves along, God, in His overall sovereignty and rule, administers things slightly different. So, they didn't have a full sacrificial system after Adam and Eve fell, but they had a sacrificial system. And then mankind turned against God. They would not hear Him. They wouldn't follow the children of God, the line of Seth that would walk with God. There was a few exceptions, Enoch and Noah, of course. And so God says, you're not going to walk with me, you're rebelling against me, you're following the thought and the ideas of Cain? All right, I'll destroy you. The flood came. After the flood, and you're following on your chart here, we have what they call human government. Remember, right afterwards, God ordained capital punishment that man could take man's life as man takes life. All right, does that make sense? So there's a civil system set up along with the sacrificial system that's still ongoing. That dovetails in then, also another rebellion at the Tower of Babel, which we'll get to as we're walking through Genesis. All right, and God disperses people, and then He chooses Abraham to be a choice testimony to the world of who God is and how to have a right relationship with Him, which is ultimately built then into the Old Testament Mosaic Law.
And that is a wonderful system that God has set up to help us understand who God is. Why is it that I still want to study the Old Testament as a New Testament believer? Because there is much about my God, who He is, and what He desires of us in the Old Testament that the New Testament takes for granted. You better know that or you're not going to understand everything in the New Testament. You're not going to understand. If all we had was the New Testament, we wouldn't know our God fully. Not like He would want us to be known. On purpose, He gave us both of these to get a broad picture. And then we see the beautiful demonstration of Jesus, of the revelation, Hebrews chapter 1, of Jesus Christ coming on earth. He's the express image of God. And we see a side of God that Israel has never seen. And He comes to be the head of the church, to provide salvation for all mankind, Jew and Gentile, to redeem those in Israel who had looked forward to His redemption coming, and then to provide salvation to the whole world as we move from there and create a body that's His cherished as a bride. Isn't that amazing? So that's another whole system, another administration that's set up. And so we have a whole nother, if I can put it this way, set of rules and regulations, of principles and truths that we live by in the New Testament that it was a total mystery to those in the Old Testament. You say, boy, this sounds like God is really inconsistent. No, it's perfect. Mankind wants to somehow make God so terribly consistent that they won't let God change His administration. Let me pick on the wives here for a minute. Let me pick on the older wives. If you've had a halfway decent husband, aren't you glad that he allowed for a change of administration in your home as the kids came and then as they got married and life changed? If you were still trying to run your home according to the rules of when you were just a couple, things would really fall apart fast and you wives would be worn out like crazy because he'd be sitting on the couch all the time doing nothing, doing his man thing, all right, whatever it is, right? And you would be lost. Aren't you glad that dad, husband, decided to help with these adjustments to continue to maintain a fairly well-functioning home? Now, God is far greater than any man. And these administrations are on purpose, not just because they're forced to it. Most of us guys don't change unless we're forced to, all right? That's not a good quality of us, all right? You got to kind of prod them along, and men, be quick to change when you need to, all right? Anyway, God, on purpose, to reveal all of who He is. In many ways, as you stop and consider in your own mind, these different dispensations, it gives you more of who God is, does it not? Helps you understand Him better. There is a place for law that hems us in, keeps us from destruction, keeps us from ruin. And there's a place for God's amazing grace that says, I want to live for the Lord because I love Him. Not simply because I want to follow a pattern of rules. Now let's be careful, because salvation was never by the rules in the Old Testament. You know that. So the rules of the New Testament are for our good and for our spiritual sanctification and growth, just like they were for the Old Testament saints. A believer in Jehovah in the Old Testament rejoiced. Remember the Psalms? David just was excited to go to the house of the Lord. Now there's a wonderful application for us. We should have that same passion to be with God's people, but to be with God in a unique sense as a community. That's an application from the Old Testament that I would not grab had I not understood the Old Testament setting of community. Make sense? Good example. Good pattern for us to follow. Okay, and we know that the future, as you look at the rest of your chart, the future will be a time of tribulation. Is that a time of judgment for the age of grace? Or is that actually a new dispensation? Well, I think from Daniel chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12, we might almost argue that that's a different dispensation. All right. Again, all that is important, though, is we understand that the Scriptures see a distinction between church and Israel. That's not the only thing, but that's critical important. So matter whether the tribulation is a part of the kingdom age, which it's part of the day of the Lord for sure. I would have a tendency to put it in the kingdom age as it's kingdom restoration of Israel, dispensation number 7, then just make it a part of judgment for the grace age, all right? Anyways, those distinctions are fine, or we can argue about and have maybe some differences of opinion, but we can't argue about that Israel will one day have a standing with God again. We can't argue about that the church will always be the bride of Christ. Makes sense? Those are important. So, finally, as we wrap up tonight, I've tried to give you an overall view, and there's way too much material to cover, if I can put it that way. When we read Scripture, it is unique to those of us that hold a dispensational view of the understanding of Scripture, that God's Word was the revelation of God, and through His plan, it helps us know Him. We are, and you can read all kinds of theologians, they will admit, those crazy dispensationalists, and that's how they look at us, just so you know, right? Yeah, they take the Word of God literally. They just kind of believe what it says. Yeah, and they don't have their, and they look down at us as being dumb for that, because they've come up with some highfalutin ideas on how to handle God's Word and how the Old Testament and the New Testament are coordinated with one another. And it's about, here's if you want to run across a funny word, this is a German word. It's all about Heilsgeschichte. That's the history of salvation. And they look at the Scriptures as about us and our salvation, not ultimately about God. Now, God plays a big part to them, and they talk about their theology and so forth. And so, therefore, they run to these covenants, and then they make the New Testament get swallowed up in the Old Testament, or the Old Testament get swallowed up in the New Testament instead of remaining distinct and unique. We believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture. Here's a quick little saying. As you're reading the passage of Scripture, if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. You caught that? That's a good rule of thumb as you read your Scriptures. If the plain sense of the passage makes common sense, I got that. You know, now I realize there's all different genres of literature. There's poetry here. There's stories here. There's teaching here. There's parables that, you know, God uses to illustrate. There's even allegories. Galatians chapter 4, there's an allegory about how it's like Ishmael and Isaac. But that's just an illustration, right? We take that literally. We understand that those are what they are, just like we do in the figure of speech. You know when I'm joking and when I'm not. You know when I'm just telling an illustration to illuminate your heart and when I'm telling you the didactic truth. Understand all that. But if that plain sense makes common sense, well, don't try to find another sense. Accept God at face value. God is not a liar. Amen? Right. And so we understand that. And we accept that Scripture must be interpreted literally. Therefore, it leads us to that Israel and the church will always be distinct and unique in the plan of God. Because in that way, He is most glorified and we best understand Him. Finally, when we come to the end of life and the end of understanding Scripture, if my attention and focus is on me instead of my God, I've interpreted Scripture wrong. And that you say, how does that work? Well, keep that in mind as you're walking through Scripture. So, I'm willing to confess my sin because it's about God. I'm willing to obey His Word even though I might not fully understand why. Let me throw out, why do we have to be baptized? Well, we try to explain it here often, but for some it's like, I don't know, what's that all about? Just getting wet? No. But even if you say, I don't fully get it, I know I'm commanded to do it, it's about God. I will do it. Why has God chosen to use you and I to share the gospel? We've been preaching a mini-series on this again at the start of this year. Why? It doesn't make sense. Wouldn't it be better if God just revealed Himself? Said, I'm God, you better worship me and follow me? No. It actually would not be better. God's plan is perfect. He's chosen to use us, and though I don't fully get it, I do it. It's about God, not about me. My salvation, at the end of the day, I rejoice that God has given me an avenue whereby I can reestablish my relationship with Him. I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. The only hope I have is in the work of Jesus Christ. And that work is so well done that my salvation, in fact, brings glory to God. So as you interpret Scripture, find God. Find His Son, Jesus Christ. The greatest revelation at every turn. See where it's going and follow Him. All right, I trust that this is a help to your hearts tonight. Now, I told you, I would give you a little, we've got just a couple minutes before I want to get done, we want to go to the Lord's Supper. Are there some questions that we could all, and it may raise questions that we can discuss personally, but are there some questions about this that maybe I didn't quite address or something that's confusing in your heart and mind. And ladies or men, I don't mind, even if a teenager asks a question. Kids, if you want to ask a question, ask your mom first, all right? Or your dad first, all right, before you ask me. Are there any questions on this? Let's make this a learning time a little bit. Anything that maybe I piqued your interest or something that was a little confusing as you see this overview of how we handle Scripture? Anything at all? Yes, Dave. Hyperdispensationalism, the grace movement, and how Paul's writings fit into that. Well, okay, that's another whole discussion. Just have some fun. All right, there's a little bit of fun in my statement. But let me put it this way. Paul's against it. Okay. So, hyperdispensationalism believes in, essentially, here's one of the key factors. It believes in limited atonement. That Jesus Christ only died for the elect, not for everybody. And it generally almost always puts the doctrinal system, it's a very logical system. It has to work together. So in some respects, it's an anomaly if someone tells you I'm a 3-point or I'm a 2-point Calvinist. Just why don't you admit you're trying to follow the Bible? Because all 5 points of Calvinism really works together well. And it leads, the ultimate end of it, the extension of it, leads to a wrong conclusion, right? So, limited atonement only for those who are elected by God. The other key factor is in Calvinism is that they believe that you must be, because you're, when they talk about total depravity of man, they say that there is, you cannot make even a decision. You can't, that you are not a free moral agent. Essentially that you are, and they take the analogy of dead and they take it too far. As you walk through Scripture, the analogy of dead is that you are separated. What does physical death do to us? It separates our body from our spirit. All right? What does spiritual death do? Spiritual death separates the soul from God. All right? So when we are dead in trespasses and sins, are we still a free moral agent? We are. We're able to make decisions, but it's totally tainted. It's within the capsule of sin. Can I put it that way? The captivity of sin. So they believe that you must be regenerated before you can get saved. That sounds. I say it that way to help you understand. So they somehow, and there are a number of different ways of how this is fleshed out in their thinking. But somehow the Spirit of God must regenerate your heart before you can then make... So then you're alive to be able to choose God, all right, to choose salvation. And Scripture doesn't teach that. It sounds logical to us. I can see the logic in it, but that's not what Scripture teaches. When do I get regenerated? At the moment of faith. So there, and here's, and this is really important for us to understand, right? So Paul, throughout his teachings, even here in Ephesians, in 1 Thessalonians, another passage we talk about in chapter 2, verse 14, that's 1 Thessalonians, maybe it's 2 Thessalonians, where he demonstrates that it's what I would like to call, and this is, okay, because I'm a musician, right? This makes sense to me. It's a symphony. Who is the director of a symphony? The conductor, right? He makes the conducting. He's directing the choir or the orchestra. But every individual player is involved, is a part. And they are willfully choosing to submit to the symphony director. All right? Is he the one that woos the sinner? Yes, because I'm wicked. I don't want to go to God. That's who I am by nature. I'm a sinner. And so the Spirit of God must woo me. That's his part. But what's my part? I must accept. I must submit. Or I must decide, however you want to think of it, but I need to choose to accept Him by faith. So is it all about me? Absolutely not. If the Spirit of God had not wooed me, I would not want to go to Him. So there's this amazing orchestra, symphony of God's work and man's response that orchestrate together, that bring about our salvation. All right. So there's a hyper-dispensationalism too. Anyway, hyper-Calvinism has a tendency to be exclusive. And the whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They limit the whosoever. All right. Does that make sense? And so we need to be careful about that. Let's stay with what the Bible... Can we fully... Let me maybe end with this statement. Can we fully understand all of the teachings of Scripture and all of its conclusions? We can't. It's beyond us because it's a revelation of God. That's why we can continue to study Scripture and still learn and still grow. And God has chosen, in this matter of salvation, God has chosen to not give us every detail. Do I believe in the free will of man? Absolutely. Do I believe in the sovereignty of God? Absolutely. Because the Bible teaches them. And if I disagree with either of them, I'm not trusting God like I should. I'm not following God's word as I should. I'm having a wrong faith. But how do they totally coordinate? God didn't give us all those clues. All I know is He said, call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. All I know is that the Spirit of God is brought into this world to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You see, I accept both. Can I put it that way? And I think that's a biblical position to take, that we try not to pick sides in the Calvinism-Arminian debate and salvation. We try to share the gospel and let God do His great work because we know it's beyond us. I'm just the messenger. And they must accept and receive. And yet God is doing His great work of bringing conviction there. Praise the Lord for that. So I don't know if that answered your question to a degree, but it's really important for us to stay within the parameters of Scripture. Don't let our doctrinal system get placed on the Scriptures and we only see the Scriptures through our doctrinal system. That's true of any form of system. We ought not, as, if I can put it this way, as Baptist fundamentalists, as dispensationalists, to twist Scripture to fit our organization of it. That would be wrong. That's what I'm trying to preach against tonight. We understand, we take Scripture at its face value and strive to live our life accordingly, following, obeying God, and knowing God. Okay, good. Good question. We'll stop there. If you've got more questions, please ask, all right? And maybe I've stirred up a lot of thoughts, and hopefully it'll be a help and encouragement to you. Let us be people of the Word. Baptists historically have been known by other denominations. Historians will tell you, you can read it, they are people of the book. Those Baptists, they just love the Bible. Well, they're striving to live it out. They don't live by all the creeds. They don't follow all these catechisms. They're just people of the book. I'll take that as a compliment. And let us continue to be faithful to that. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word tonight. I trust this has been a help and an encouragement. Father, may You help us to be right. We acknowledge that we are often dull in our thinking. Compared to You, we are dumb. And yet, Lord, as You revealed Yourself in Your word, help us to know You well and to know You better. May we spend our life learning about You. Father, the first step of knowing You is really to know Your Son, Jesus Christ, in salvation. If there's one here tonight without Christ, bring him to Thyself. Lord, for all of us that know You as our Savior, may we be determined to spend time with You daily in Your word so that we can know You better, rightly interpreting it, literally, understanding and even enjoying the different dispensations, because that was Your plan, Your design, Your administration. And help us to learn all the facets of who You are and how You want us to live for You through those different studies as we go through the Word of God. May we not get caught in a man-centered interpretation of Scripture, and may we not twist it to fit our desires. May we submit our desires and our thoughts to Your Word. And if we can't figure it out, to be satisfied to obey You. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, maybe tonight for the first time you realize there's a lot there that I didn't see. And I need to be a good student of the Word of God. Pastor, would you pray that God would help me to be faithful in my study of the Word of God, that I would grow in my understanding of who God is through His Word? Is that your need tonight? And I could just be an encouragement by praying for you. Amen. Yes. Any other hands? Yes. Amen. Amen. Yes. Praise the Lord. Stay faithful, folks. Every day, be in the Word. Take some time to study, not just to read it, but to study and think about it. If you need help and encouragement, that's part of the reason why God's established a church. We'd be happy to be an encouragement and help those ways. Are you here tonight without Christ? Say, Pastor, I don't want to face an eternity without God. He's put a plan together whereby I can be redeemed, and I want to trust Christ as my Savior tonight. Anyone, maybe a child, but even adults, say, Pastor, that's my need tonight. Would you pray for me? Anyone at all? Lord, thank you for your word. May we be faithful students of it. May we study to show ourselves approved unto God. Workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Lord, help us to cut it straight, to think clearly. And may we live it out in our life as we obey and get to know you better. If there's one here tonight without the Savior, draw them to thyself. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. If you need to spend some time just asking the Lord for help and assistance and understanding and know His Word, why don't you come? If you need some encouragement, catch my hand. As the instrument quietly plays through the invitation hymn, if God's working your heart, you respond.